Acts chapter 1. And I want to speak a little tonight on the progress in the things of God. And as this has been coming to my mind almost continuously of late, I felt that we could go no better place than back to the very beginning of the church, when possibly there was greater progress made in a shorter time than any other period in the church's history. And so it's well for us to go back and to examine the record and see just what it was that made this progress possible. And I'm going to try and point out three things tonight. You will not have any difficulty remembering those three simple points. The first is power. The second is prayer. And the third is price. I believe that if these things are present, there will be genuine progress in the things of God. Now, you can measure progress partially by numbers, but I emphasize only partially. There are a few scattered references in the Scriptures to numbers, so that they are not to be entirely overlooked. But on the other hand, I think that we need to keep in mind the wise saying that converts should be weighed and not counted, because sometimes we count those who are maybe shouldn't be included at all, and some are very lightweight. But God would have us to not only increase in numbers, but to increase in spirituality as well. Now, in the book of the Acts, just to be very brief, in the book of the Acts, you have four movements. That's the story of the whole book. You have Christ going up. That's the ascension of Christ. That's the way the book begins. Christ goes up. Secondly, the Spirit of God comes down. That's the advent of the Spirit. Then the church goes on. That's the advance of the church. And the devil goes against. That's the antagonism of the enemy. And I believe that those four facts give us the summary of what we have in the book of the Acts, which covers approximately the first 30 years of the church's history here on earth. Now, we'll just read a verse here and there to pick up these three thoughts that I want to emphasize tonight. Chapter 1 and verse 7. He said unto them, that is Christ to his disciples, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the last words that Christ spoke on earth were, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now all the words of our Lord were important. I'm quite sure these closing words were of tremendous importance in view of what lay ahead of the church. They were going to be able to make progress only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's something that we need to be reminded of at the present time in a very special way. We can make progress only, whether we think of our individual Christian lives or the corporate testimony, we can make progress only as we experience the power of the Holy Spirit. All all human efforts that are not endued with power by the Spirit of God will never result in eternal results. And so we need the power of the Spirit of God. Now we're hearing a great deal today in sermons and writings. We're hearing a great deal about the Holy Spirit. Most of it is in connection with tongues. And most of what we're hearing, it'd be well for us to turn a deaf ear to. But to me it seems very strange, with all the supposed interest in the subject of the Holy Spirit, we hear very little and see very little of the real power of the Spirit of God. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ was in the upper room with His own, He's preparing them for His departure. We have that, as you know, in John's Gospel, chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. Those are what we call the upper room discourse, because there our Lord is having His final meeting with His own before He went to the cross. And He's preparing them for His departure and His absence. And He speaks of one thing about the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now you will search those verses in John's Gospel in vain to hear our Lord in that final instruction to His own. You will search that passage in vain to find them saying anything at all about them speaking in tongues. He spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He emphasized that. And there's considerable said about what the Spirit would do. But what He did say was, in connection with the world and the preaching of the gospel to the world, He said, He, when He has come, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that the work of the Holy Spirit of God during the church age in connection with the world is that of conviction. Now, unless sinners are convicted, they'll never be converted. And all of these popular conversions today, so that they'll get a better job or get over their headaches, or they won't have their frustrations and their marriage will get straightened out. My brethren, there's nothing like that in the Bible. Those are byproducts. Very insignificant, unimportant byproducts. The important thing about conversion is that man is a sinner on his way to hell, and if he doesn't get born again, he'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. And the Spirit of God, when He came to convict of sin. And unless there's preaching against sin, there isn't going to be any conviction. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And so, we need the power of the Spirit of God. And this book that we call the Acts of the Apostles has well been named the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Spirit of God, as the representative of our risen Lord, did on earth during these 30 years. Now here you have that power available. Our Lord promised, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Now He came at Pentecost, as we have in chapter 2. He's been here in this world ever since. He indwells the church. He's in the body of every born-again believer, so that we have power, divine power. All the power that is necessary, we have it available in the Holy Spirit of God. And yet we're often weak. We're weak in ourselves. We're weak in our corporate testimony. We're weak in our gospel witnessing. And so there must be something that is keeping us from appropriating the power that is available. That's why we're going to go now to chapter 4. In chapter 4, the entire chapter, like all of these, is very interesting. It opens with the apostles bearing witness before the chief priests to the fact that there is no salvation in any other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And there had been a miracle of healing, authenticating the message as it was in those early days. And that nothing could be done about it. They couldn't deny it. There was a man. They had known him, and here was a very evident miracle. And so all they could do was threaten them and command them not to preach any further in the name of the Lord Jesus. This they refused to do. And I'd like you just to notice verse 23. That's not exactly where I want to get into, but I'd like to pick up the thought there in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company. Now, I like that. If you turn a Christian loose, where's he going to go? He's going to go to his own company. And a person who can enjoy the world and worldly company more than Christians and Christian company, I personally don't believe they've ever been born again. I believe just as steel or any metal is attracted to the magnet, born again Christians who have the Holy Spirit of God in them are attracted to where Christ is. Now, the most powerful magnet in the world can't attract a piece of wood. It doesn't have the right material in it. And the Lord Jesus Christ has no attraction for unregenerate professors. People who have a name to live but are dead. People who merely profess. If there's no attraction in Christ, if there's no attraction in the gathering together of the saints of God, you ought to get down on your knees and ask God to save you. For I believe this is a principle here. Being let go, they went to their own company. They just couldn't get there fast enough. You know, there's one place I did not like to go before I was saved, and that was to the preaching. I'd have done anything to keep from going there. I had to go as long as I was in my Father's house. I had to go, and that's the only reason I went. And when I got old enough to leave home, I didn't go. I didn't go near anything of any religious nature for 2 years. But when God saved me that night, that Sunday night, and Monday there was a conference on, I couldn't wait until Monday morning to get there. Why? I'd been changed from wood to metal. I'd been changed from an unregenerate sinner to a child of God. And I had the Holy Spirit within me. And you know, it's amazing how the Christians improved at 24 hours. You know, I was just amazed at what a change had come over. Why, those people who had been just anything but attractive, why, in 24 hours they became the nicest people I'd ever met. It's amazing what God did for them as well as what He did for me. But you see, there's a magnetism in Christ. And when Christ is the center of the gathering together of His people, that is where we want to be. So, when they were let go, they went to their own company. They told them what had happened. And I want you to notice what they did. Verse 24. When they heard this testimony from these apostles, they had a prayer meeting. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And you can read exactly what they said. Now, I don't know how many were there at the prayer meeting. I believe there's well over 200 here tonight, and we thank the Lord for that. If the other 200 were just here, it'd be great. But we thank God for those who are here, and we're not going to say anything to you about those who weren't here. We're not going to talk behind their back. Try and get them out next Wednesday. We'll talk to their face. But if you look back at verse 4 of chapter 4, you'll find there that the men converts had become, I think that's the force of the word was, about 5,000. I don't think it means that 5,000 were saved that day. But the company of men had become 5,000. Now there's no reason to believe that there weren't a lot of women that had gotten saved as well. But whatever the number may be, you can see it was quite a number. Now, it says here that they lifted up their voice with one accord, and it tells you exactly what they said. Now, let's put it down to the very smallest number. Let's suppose only half of the men went to prayer meeting that night, 2,500. Now, you couldn't tell me that 2,500 people prayed the same words out loud at the same time. Why, certainly not. When somebody gets up to pray, we often say, "Let us pray." Now, I hope that when that is said, or even if it isn't said, that every one of us is praying. You see, we come together with a company like this. It's not just that the few who lead in prayer, they're not the only ones who pray. Some who don't agree with our asking our sisters to have their head covered in a prayer meeting. They say, "Well, the women don't pray anyway." I say, "Well, they ought to." Well, and some say, "Well, I never hear them praying." Well, they weren't praying to you. They're praying to God, and He heard them. So just leave it at that. Certainly they pray. You Christian women pray every time you come to the prayer meeting. You prayed the first half of this meeting. That's why we can claim the promise of the Lord. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. We all pray, but one expresses what's on our heart. And when the Spirit of God is in control, haven't you experienced this again and again? You're in a prayer meeting. There's a burden on your heart. And the brother who is praying, who's leading prayer, he gives expression to that very thing that's on your heart. Now, I believe the more the Spirit of God is allowed to have control, and the more we're in touch with Him, the more that will take place. And we'll all be praying, and God will hear a united cry. And brethren, I believe this. I believe that you and I can be on the very verge of a time of real blessing here at Sham Hill Chapel if we pray. That's the burden that's been on my heart of late, if we pray. The power is available. All right, now, go down, please, to where I wanted to get to. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Now, we know that at the beginning of every dispensation, every age, as recorded in the Word of God, there were physical miracles and manifestations which authenticated that which had begun. I'm not going to take time, but we could go back to the beginning of the dispensational law. And you remember how Mount Sinai, it was all on a smoke. There was thunder and lightning and all of that. Now, you'll find in these early days of the church age, there were physical miracles. Possibly one of the best known is the one of Acts 16. You remember the earthquake that shook the prison where Paul and Silas were. Well, now here, I believe in verse 31, the place where they were was literally shaken. Does that mean that God is going to shake Shamron Hills Chapel so that some of our mortar will fall out from between the bricks? No, I don't believe that. We don't need that today as an evidence that God is hearing and answering our prayer. But I believe if this local church really gets down to praying, and I don't mean saying prayers, gets down to praying, I believe the place will be shaken. Spiritually. I believe a lot of people will be shaken who think they're saved and never been born again. And I've seen that again and again. I don't want to digress too much, but I well remember a series of meetings I had in Winston-Salem. And as I prayed before that night meeting, I knew that God was going to save someone. I went to the meeting and preached. No one came forward. No one stayed behind. I sat down on the front row. And there was a brother closing up, and he said, "Aren't you going home?" I said, "No." He said, "Why not?" I said, "The Lord told me somebody's going to be saved tonight, and they haven't yet." And I'd scarcely got the words out of my mouth when the door opened, and in came a sister. Well, she's one I knew well, and I'd every reason to believe she was real born-again Christian. So immediately my heart kind of sank, and I thought, well, this can't be the answer. She came over, and she burst into tears. And she said, "Brother McKay, so-and-so and I have not been on good terms of late. We've been speaking against each other." And she said, "I'm ashamed of it. And the Lord spoke to me tonight. And I'm going to go to her and tell her that I'm sorry. I'll take all the blame for it. But I want us to get back on good terms again." So I said, "Well, the Lord will bless you, sister, if you do that." And she turned and left. I thought, "Now, Lord, that's good, but that isn't what you told me before the meeting." She'd scarcely got out before the door opened again and another individual came in whom I knew we'd been praying for to be saved and with the joy of pointing them to Christ. If my memory serves me right, before we left that building that night, there were four or five had come back after that, and I believe it all began when that sister got shaken up. Now, I've seen that. I can't take time tonight, but I could look back as memory would recall incidents here and there where blessing began when there was a shaking, a real shaking. Some who professed to be saved found out they weren't saved at all. Others who were saved realized they were living a cold, carnal life away from God. Others were guilty of flagrant sin, and God shook them up. I believe that if we pray, that is what will take place. You can't produce any of these things, brethren. You can't set up a confessional and say, "Now all those who realize they're not what they should be, come up to the front." I'd far rather have one person at home with God, alone in their closet, pouring out their broken heart before the Lord, than 20 people gathered around here. The place was shaken. That's the first of it. Next, notice, for we must move on. The place where they were assembled was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They had the Holy Ghost. But now they're filled with them. That is, the Spirit of God was permitted to take over and take control of them. And that is the need of every one of us, brethren and sisters. That is something that can take place times innumerable in your Christian life. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit once, and you can be filled with the Holy Spirit hundreds or thousands of times. And I believe that that is the great need. If the Spirit of God fills us and controls us, takes over, then there is going to be blessing. Let's move on. And they spake the word of God with boldness. So there was immediately, there was a shaking, there was a spirit filling, and there was a speaking boldly. Here is a real witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then you'll notice they became a great church, characterized by three things. But before we look at their greatness, I want you to notice their unity. It says in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They had one heart, they had one soul, and they had one purse. Now, does that mean that all of their hearts suddenly came together into a great mass? Well, you know that it doesn't mean that. But it simply means that their affection, what they loved, was all merged into one. They were all in love with the Lord Jesus. Brethren and sisters, what a wonderful church this would be if we're all of one heart. Everyone really taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one soul. The soul is the seat of our desires. And what a wonderful thing it would be if we had, as it were, our souls were all merged together in one great desire to honor and glorify and please our Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of one purse, does that mean that we ought to take all of our possessions, put it together in a pile, put them together in a pile, figure out how many in fellowship, and divide it up equally like that? No, I don't mean it. I don't think it means that at all. But I believe it means this, that the needs of all will be provided for. That is, there'll be a care and a consideration and a concern for all. How that is carried out differs even in the book of the Acts. At the beginning, when they were all together at Jerusalem, there undoubtedly was more of a communal, not a communistic, but a communal manner of living that was not suited when they spread abroad like that. And you find no more of that after these early days of the church. But there was always that care and consideration for those who belonged to the Lord, who were members of the body of Christ. Now, notice the three great characteristics that made this a great church. It says in verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So here was a great, powerful testimony to a risen Christ. Isn't that something to be desired? And it says, and great grace was upon them all. That is, they were all manifesting the grace of God in a practical way. And, according to verse 34, neither any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So there was great liberality. Now I want you to notice, there was absolutely no compulsion in this giving. There's no thought of suggesting that they sell what they had and bring it together. This was simply a movement of the Spirit of God. And I believe that that is your great difference amongst many of them, between many of the cults today. Now you know that many of these cults that have risen up and become so popular, these fads that have become so popular of late, they require that a certain amount at least be given. And with some, practically everything. Now there's nothing like that whatsoever here. It was all a movement of the Spirit of God in liberality out of appreciation for the grace of God. May I digress for just a moment? Possibly many of you received today, as we did in our mail, some free tickets to some lectures on Revelation. Well, I hope you don't go. Because, of course, that's Seventh-day Adventism. And there's always something wrong with any group that hides their identity. And you'll read all through that literature you got in the mail today, and you won't see one thing about Seventh-day Adventism. But that's exactly what it is. And Seventh-day Adventism is not only absolutely wrong in the way of salvation, but they're a way off base when it comes to prophecy. They'll put on a very attractive, a very appealing, almost an awe-inspiring program, and it'll be a way off base so far as the Word of God is concerned. You'll waste your time, your money, and everything, your testimony and everything else, if you fool around with it. But now here is a spontaneous giving. No compulsion whatsoever. It's just like, for a little example, the Bible conference I was at down in Florida just recently was very deeply in debt because, not for any wrongdoing, but because of various plans that had not carried through, they were in debt about $1 million. And a brother who happened to marry a young woman that I knew in Toronto many, many years ago. I'm sure she's glad she didn't marry me. But, and so am I. But, a lovely couple. This dear man walked into the office of the Park of the Palms about a year ago and said, I have a piece of property that I purchased with the purpose of donating it to the Lord. He said, I am going to offer it to Stewards Foundation for this indebtedness. And Stewards Foundation took that piece of property and sold it for $800,000. And cleared off every penny of indebtedness. Now, if that man were to walk in here tonight, you would never dream that he had given $800,000 to the Lord. I wouldn't mention his name. Some visitors at the park asked me who it was. I said, not for me to say. Wait till the judgment seat of Christ. You'll find out all about it. But you see, it was spontaneous. Now, and I just close with this. If we go into the fifth chapter, the next chapter, we find those who sold some property and held back part of the price and pretended that they gave the whole thing. And in doing so, just to wrap it up, they were lying to the Holy Ghost. And both of them dropped dead. You know, some who aren't too instructed in the things of God ask me, well, why don't we see the manifestations of the Spirit of God like they did in the early church? I said, it's Some of us better be thankful to God we don't. Some of us might be dropping dead. There might be a lot of sudden deaths if the Spirit of God were to work as He did in Acts chapter 5. As I've said, and I stress this, this was entirely spontaneous. Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to sell their property. Ananias and Sapphira, after they sold it, didn't have to give the money to the Lord. But they said that they were giving everything that they had received for the sale of that property, and that was a lie. Now, that's a serious thing. Here were people that they may have given quite a sum of money. We have no way of knowing. But they said they were giving everything. Do you ever sing that hymn, "Not a mite would I withhold"? I always go silent when we get to those words. I do withhold a mite. I don't give the Lord everything I've got. And I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I try to give Him what I feel I should. May I say, for the encouragement of you younger believers in Christ, I have learned in 50 years, 46 of them married years, that the best guarantee against need in the McKay family is to see there's something in the Lord's box. We have a place where the Lord's portion goes. When that gets empty, my pocketbook usually gets empty too. But when there's something in the Lord's, there's usually something in mine. I have found that's the best guarantee. I'd rather have that than a guaranteed income. But brethren and sisters, let's be honest with God. Let's not claim we're yielding everything to the Lord when we know deep down in our heart we're not yielding to the Lord. We're taking our own way. We want to do our own thing, not the Lord's thing. Now, the Lord would far rather have us to be out and out, one way or the other, than to be hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira. I believe they were saved. I believe that's why they dropped dead. And I repeat, their sin was not that they didn't give the other half, but that they said they gave everything and they held it back. I surrender all. I surrender all. Oh, how easy it is to sing it. God looks into our heart. He says, I say a whole lot you've never surrendered to me. There's a price to be paid for progress. But I believe when we're sincere before God and do that which He lays on our heart, it's the pathway to blessing. Power to the Holy Spirit, prayer to God, and paying the price, whatever it may cost. Brethren, let's become a praying church. You know, we used to pray before a gospel meeting. And after a gospel meeting, we used to go and have prayer meetings again. Do you remember? And we'd pray and pray. That's why souls were saved. And God convicted sinners and brought them back or saved them after they got to their home. You say, well, how can I get this assembly to pray? That's not your business. You get you to pray. You take yourself by the hand into your prayer closet and become like I was in a prayer meeting one night, and we're on our knees there, and one brother prayed, Lord, you've certainly revived brother so-and-so. And he called him by name. And he's one of the elders. Well, it kind of startled me a little. I wondered, what's coming next? And he said, I believe Brother So-and-so's got it too. He said, Lord, make me the next one, please. That's it? Yes. If you and I get a holy hunger and thirst to be revived by God, it'll soon spread to the whole assembly. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. We realize that only thou canst make words that come through human lips of spiritual power and blessing, and we pray that what has been said tonight may be used by thyself for the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus. Remember the choir as they practice. We thank thee for them giving of their time, their talents, their efforts to provide us with this music, Lord, that we believe brings gladness to thy heart, joy to us, thy people, and a real testimony to those who are unsaved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.